If you have a Bible, if you like to open it to Luke, and if you didn't have a Bible and want one, I suppose you can maybe put your hand up and... Nobody's putting hands up. Oh, one. Well, Veronica, there's a spare one here, so I can give you that one. Now, I've got a confession to make to you. And that is, I'm very excited about tonight's message. Not because it's me that's sharing it, but because of the content, you know? And my prayer is that as we go out this building tonight, if God hasn't fallen during the meeting, you know, then that our appetites will be whetted. And we'll settle for nothing less than a visitation of God from on high. So, have you ever noticed that when Luke's gospel opens, everything is closed? Elizabeth's womb is closed. And it always has been closed. She's never been able to have any children. Zachariah's mouth is closed. Her husband. For at least 9 months, his mouth was closed. He couldn't speak because of his unbelief. And perhaps most poignantly of all, for 500 long years, the heavens had been closed. Israel was born when God called Abraham, you remember, out of Ur of the Chaldees, approximately 1800 BC. There's some debate about the time, but we'll say approximately around about then. And we've been studying Nehemiah. And right up to the time of the return of the exiles from Babylon and Medo-Persia back to Judea and Jerusalem, God had constantly been speaking to his people. To the patriarchs, he spoke directly. But later on, he spoke through the prophets. And the last prophet in the Old Testament was the prophet Malachi. And he prophesied somewhere round about 500 years before Jesus was born. So for 500 years, silence. Nothing. That's longer, slightly longer, than when the Scalawa Castle was built in 1595. It's a long time, isn't it? No word from the Lord. But now, in a moment of time, everything is about to change. So let's come in at verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well on in years. Now, I don't know how that grips you, but that statement really gets to me, right? Here was an old couple. And they were doing everything right. But no children. No fruit. And I find that really challenging, you know? Because I think, is it possible sometimes for us as Christians? Is it possible for us sometimes as churches to be doctrinally correct? We're doing everything according to the Lord's commandments, but No children. No life. No fruit. I'm leaving that for you just to think about. Anyway, once when his division was on duty, verse 8, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of the incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. And I want you to get that. That's not accidental. All the assembled worshippers were praying outside. We're going to see toward the end of tonight's message that when God visits his people, it's usually because people are praying. See? And it's interesting that Luke in his gospel mentions prayer 28 times. It is the gospel of prayer. Then an angel of the Lord, and this is where everything changes, doesn't it? After 500 years of nothing. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. Neither wonder he was terrified. And the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer," there's it again, "your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son." And you know what I get from that? And I'm digressing, nothing to do with the message. Folks, if you've been praying about something, don't give up. Right? I reckon that they had given up because they were old, well stricken in years. She was past the time when she could have children. And I've no doubt that their prayer was when she was able to have children. And here after all these years, so if God has laid something on your heart to pray for, don't give up. "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. He will be great in the sight of the Lord." So on, and then it says this, "And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth." Do you know that in the first 11 chapters of Luke's Gospel, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 17 times? And you know, like two-ply wool, you know, if you get two strands and you intertwine them, you know, to form, you'll find that throughout Luke's Gospel, you've got this amazing intertwining of prayer and the Holy Spirit. And we'll see later on the power of God. These three go together. Well, shortly after this, the angel Gabriel goes to Nazareth to a young woman called Mary and tells her she's going to have a child. And Mary says, hi, hang on, how can this be? You know, I don't know a man, how is this going to be? And the angel says, "Mary, don't you worry. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you." Hey, 500 years of silence. And suddenly the Spirit of God is on the move. Elizabeth is going to have a child. A virgin is going to conceive and bear a son. And so what does Mary do after she's heard the news? She gets ready. She travels all the way down to the hill country of Judea. She arrives at Zechariah's house and she knocks on the door. And who comes to the door but Elizabeth? And when Mary greets Elizabeth, two wonderful things happen. The baby in Elizabeth's womb leaps for joy. Isn't that amazing? Do you believe that can happen today? I do. I really, really do. The baby leaped in her womb for joy. And another thing happened. This dear, godly woman, who for probably all her life had followed the Lord's commandments blamelessly, suddenly she's filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what it says. And she utters prophetic words about Mary and about the child she's carrying. Isn't that wonderful? Well, the months go by, and the time comes for Elizabeth to have her child. And she gives birth to a son. And remember, for all these months, Zachariah, the father, has not been able to speak. And so it comes to the point where they need to name the child. And he can't speak. They ask him, you know, so they give him a tablet to write on. And he's just about to write on the tablet. In fact, I think he does write. His name is John. When all of a sudden, his tongue is loosed. And what does he do? It says he starts praising God. I don't know how you... I just get so excited with this. I'd love to be there. And then, just a wee bit down, it says this, and Zacharias, this priest, this man who had ministered, you know, to in the temple probably for many years, and when it was his turn to go, he'd probably been in the holy place before offering incense, and so on and so forth. And it says here, his father Zachariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Isn't that wonderful? Now, if your Bible's still open, just turn with me to chapter 3 and verse 21. I've missed out a very wonderful bit about Simeon. Three times we read about the Holy Spirit with Simeon. The Holy Spirit being upon him, the Holy Spirit moving him, the Holy Spirit telling him, you know. But look at this one. Verse 21, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized as well. And as he was praying, what happened? Heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form. I find that just so wonderful, don't you? These three things. Prayer, an open heaven. And that's why I'm excited about Morag's thing. Right? I'm not saying it's the only thing, because I think there's a big jigsaw of prayer that needs to develop, if I could put it that way. Right? So I see what's in Morag's heart as being part of a bigger thing. But brothers and sisters, I'll tell you what happens. When we pray, heaven will be opened. And what happens when the heaven opens? The Spirit comes down. Isn't that amazing? What I thought I would do, well, we've got two big questions to look at tonight. And the first question is this. Does God still visit his people? Because what happened is, as the days went by and the weeks went by and Jesus entered into his ministry and the people saw all the things that he was doing, you know what it says in Luke chapter 7? It says this, and great fear came upon them all. And they glorified God, saying, the Lord has visited his people. And that's the title of tonight's message, you see. The Lord has visited his people. So the first question we need to look at tonight is, does God still visit his people? And I promised Anna tonight, if she came, she would hear some stories. So I'm going to share with you five stories about God visiting his people. Four of them in Scotland, one of them in Wales. All right? But before that, we'll put up the first screen, I think, yeah? Because I need to tell you what I mean by God visiting his people. And I'm going to use the words visitation, revival, and awakening interchangeably. Now, the purists, those who study these things, would say revival applies to the church because the world is dead and you can't revive what's dead, right? And awakening is what applies to the non-believers. But for the sake of our meeting tonight, we're not going to worry about, you know, dotting the I's and crossing the T's. So you'll find that I'll use the words visitation, revival, awakening interchangeably, and we'll say that a visitation of God is an extraordinary movement of God's Spirit that cannot be devised, planned, worked up, or carried out by human means. Okay? So we can have the next screen. Now, before you read that, I put that up slightly too quick. I need to tell you something, right? thanks to Jimmy, Kirk of Shots is not in West Lothian, but it's in East Lanarkshire. Is that right, brother? Yes. And the year is 1630. Oh, I forgot to tell you. These are four books on revival. These two I showed at the Ephesians course. These are two volumes of the one work. And do you know, this is from the year 1527, it's a long time ago, 1527 to 1940, study of revivals. And in all that time, there was only one decade in the 1600s where there was not at least one revival in Scotland. Amazing. And often many more. This one is about the awakening in Wales. And God will know, when we did our studies, sometimes you had what was called essential reading. Some books you can, you know, obviously these are essential reading for a Christian. They will inspire you no end. Anyway, the way the Church of Scotland used to work the Lord's Supper, they called it the sacrament, was in some places it was once a year, in other places it was every 6 months. But when they met for 4 or 5 days. And the highlight was on the Sabbath day when they actually celebrated communion, as we would call it. And on the day after, on the Monday, they usually had a Thanksgiving service. Now, in 1630, at Kirk of Shotts, the minister was old and infirm. So they invited three ministers to come. One was actually in training, a young guy whose surname was Livingston. And of all places they arranged to have the Thanksgiving service, they arranged to have it in the cemetery. Imagine that. You know? And on the Monday, that's exactly what they did. And Livingston preached 2.5 hours. So I've worked out that if you afford me the grace tonight, that his congregation afforded him, I will finish at 8:45. Anyway, let's read what it says. This is the young man's account of what happened as he was preaching in the churchyard. There was a strange, unusual motion of the hearers. Many shook. Many others fell down as if dead. Remember, this had never happened before. Nearly 500 had discernible change wrought in them, most of whom proved lively Christians after. And that is key. Because God is not interested in people falling down for, you know, falling down. What the whole thing is all about is changed lives. People who are going one way, even as believers, and when God touches them, they go in a completely different direction. That's what it's about. Some were ladies of high estate and others were poor wastrels and beggars. Now, who knows what a wastrel is? Anybody? Go on, George. I thought you put your hand up there. No? All right. Well, I didn't know, and I had to look up the dictionary. Eh? Bill. Exactly. You couldn't have put it better. Yeah, somebody who's wasted space. You know, brothers and sisters, I think that's amazing. Nobody is wasted space with God. You got that? And we all sin, don't we? I sin in writing people off. But God doesn't. And I think it's amazing that God's grace reached down and touched the high ladies of high estate and the people that other folk wrote off as useless. His grace touched them and saved them and changed them. Now, I want to spend 2 or 3 minutes, I think this might go into 8:45, yeah. I want to spend 2 or 3 minutes with you thinking about this situation of manifestations, right? And I'll tell you why I'm deliberately talking to you about this. In a number of revivals, manifestations were common. They did not happen in every revival by any means, but they happened in quite a few. And by manifestations, I'm talking about people falling down, people going into trances, people violently shaking, people swooning, you know? And the, if I get it right, revival in Lewis in 1939 was actually called the Manifestations Revival because so many people exhibited what we're talking about. Now, let me ask you tonight, be honest. When we were singing Showers of Blessing, let's say Alec had fallen down, Peter had fallen down, Pauline had fallen down at the piano, Gary had fallen down off the stage. I want to ask you, how would you have felt? Some people were scared stiff. A lot of people were confused. A lot of people were vehemently opposed to it. And in Lewis in 1937, a lot of the Free Church ministers from the pulpit declared that what was happening was of the devil. Now, you'll remember last Sunday morning, Moraig spoke about Nehemiah, and one of the things she said about Nehemiah was that God gave him the gift of discernment. And thank God for godly men and women who, during these revivals, had the gift of discernment. And these godly people were the first to recognize that some of what they were seeing was not genuine. But they also recognized that some of what they were seeing was truly of God. And I just want to read this to you. This is on the island of Lewis by a man called Alexander MacLeod. Everybody called him Big Sandy. And here's his testimony. Many elders, church members, and even ministers looked upon these manifestations as being a delusion. They said people were hysterical, but that was not true. This was the way that the Spirit of the Lord was handling people. We ourselves recall going into trance-like states, and this we are certain of, that it was the Spirit of God who was handling us. Now listen to the next bit, because this is terribly important. The first time I ever fainted in a meeting was on one occasion when I was the last to pray. As I prayed, I was suddenly made aware of the state of the lost in our district. A great burden fell upon me as I interceded on their behalf. Eternity seemed to open up to my view, and I felt my strength leaving me. I simply passed out in the presence of God. The intensity of that burden has left me, but I have never forgotten these moments. Now, I don't know how that comes across to you, but that comes across to me as a man who was having an encounter with God. And God gave him a vision of perishing souls that he had never had in his life before. And as I read that, immediately a biblical precept came to mind in the book of Daniel. Daniel had a vision. And the men who were with him didn't see the vision, but they knew something was happening, and they fled with terror. And Daniel says, and I was left alone gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. Just like that man said. I had no strength. My face turned deathly pale. And I was helpless. And I fell in a deep sleep on the ground. Isn't that amazing? So, brothers and sisters, I'll tell you why I shared this with you tonight. God is going to visit us. Amen? One of these days, God's coming, and we have to be prepared. And I'm sharing this with you tonight so you can think about it. Right? Because if you think about things beforehand, if you talk about things together, if you pray about things, your mind is prepared. Whereas if you haven't thought about it and it happens, then we're in the situation a lot of these folks were in, where they were confused and they didn't know what was going on. Okay? So I believe that God works like that, but I also recognize the need for spiritual discernment so that we understand what's of God and we understand what is not of the Lord. Okay, let's move on. I'll just tell you a wee bit about this one before we start, We're going to 1638. Who's heard of the Covenanters? Most of us. Yeah. Well, this was about 2 or 3 weeks after the covenant was signed. The place was Curry. Those of you who know Edinburgh will know in the western outskirts of Edinburgh, what used to be a little village, Curry, now incorporated into the greater Edinburgh. So we can put the screen up. And so here is John Charters, who's preached many, many times, and he's preaching in Curry on the 18th of March, 1638. And he says this, in the twinkling of an eye, like, you know, the Zechariah situation, there fell such an extraordinary power of God's Spirit on the congregation, melting their frozen hearts, watering their dry cheeks, and changing their very countenance such that it was a wonder to see. Isn't that amazing? Do you long for that? I long for my heart to be melted, for tears of joy and gratitude to be... You know, all the people fell down on their knees to mourn and pray. Now, I guess most of you have heard about George Whitefield, contemporary of John Wesley. Through Whitefield, thousands were brought to Christ in England, North America, and Scotland. And he was associated with the first revival in Cambus Lang, where there was a lot of manifestations. And ministers preached from the pulpit that he was the Antichrist. He was a limb of the devil. Those of us who came to the Ephesians course, spiritual warfare, might remember that. Right? But through this man, thousands were brought to Christ. Now, 1741, Edinburgh was nowhere the size it is now. Right? But let's read the screen. It's the next one for us. Yeah. On the Thursday evening, I preached to the children of the city with a congregation of near 20,000 children in the park. It is remarkable that many children are under conviction. hide. I mean, do you not long for it? And everywhere great power and apparent success attend the preaching of the word. Scroll up. Yeah. Every day I hear of some good wrought by the power of God. I scarcely know how to leave Scotland. The man didn't want to go away. He was just seeing so much of the blessing of God. Now, the next one is near where Pauline was recently, Perth, between Perth and Crieff, a little place called, depends how you want to pronounce it, some people call it Muthal, Muto, whatever you like, a little agricultural village which in 1742, you know, must have been very, very rural. The minister who was there was 65 years of age, and he had been labouring there with not an awful lot to see for 38 long years. Let's put up the... Yeah, here we are. He writes this: there were stirrings, and by July 1742, around 50 souls had been awakened. I think that was more than in his previous 38 years. But it was at the sacrament a few weeks later that the floodgates were opened. Isn't that wonderful? God was in the place. You know, these are ordinary men. These are just ordinary, you know, when I say Church of Scotland ministers, they hadn't been sort of familiar with any, you know, extraordinary movements of the Holy Spirit at all. They had just faithfully, week in, week out, visited their flock, declared the word, and here, floodgates open. From then on, an unusual power has attended the word, preached every Sabbath day. We'll scroll it up. Some have received such a measure of the joys of heaven that their narrow, crazy vessel could hold no more. Now, I want to ask you tonight, where do you stand in relation to that? How is your vessel? Are you dry? Are you empty? Or can you say tonight, "Hi, Lord, stop. Just stop. I can't take any more." You know? Because your vessel is so full of the joy of heaven. Now, before we look at the last one, I'm just going to digress slightly. Because if you notice, the four that I've told you about, Church of Scotland ministers were at the heart of it. And in the 1600s, in the 1560s, 1700s, for whatever the reason, because God is sovereign, Church of Scotland ministers were very much at the heart of these many, many revivals that occurred in Scotland. But in the 1800s and 1900s, there was a change. And God started to move through, I hesitate to use the word clergy because it's not in the Bible, but I'll use it because I think you all know what I mean. You know, he started to use and operate through non-clergy. And I was really quite excited a couple of weeks ago when Aubrey mentioned this man, Sinclair Thompson, the Shetland Apostle. And I know Sinclair Thompson is not associated with sort of revival in Shetland, but this man was used to bring hundreds of people to Christ throughout his lifetime and plant churches. Barra Baptist, Lerwick Baptist, Dunrossness Baptist. You know, so he was a church planter, pioneer, and evangelist. Well, as you know, he was baptized in Spiggy Loch in August 1815. The same year, just as a young man, he was up preaching in Nesting, in the fields, because he wasn't allowed in the kirk. And he was preaching in the fields, and the sexton of the parish church happened to hear him preaching on his way home, or his way back to the manse. So he called in at the manse, and the minister's wife was in. And he said, "I've heard the man preach, and I've never heard a sermon like it." So what that said for her poor husband, I don't know, because he was the minister. But that's by the by. But this woman was intrigued, and she thought, "I need to find out about this guy, Sinclair Thompson." And here's what she discovered. And brothers and sisters, this is exciting stuff. Right? He was born a peasant. He was a fisher crofter his working life. And you know the maximum time, you know how long he went to school for in all his life? 3 months. You remember it says in Acts 4 that when Peter and Paul went before the Sanhedrin, they couldn't get their heads around it. That unlearned and ignorant men, says the Authorized Version. You know? And of his own initiative, he started to preach. He didn't go to any Bible college. He didn't have a diploma or a degree. And God used this man to bring hundreds to Christ. And the very, not the building, but the very denomination and the you know, the one of the offshoots of that that you're part of tonight is because of that man's ministry. And you know what I learned from that? What I wrote in my notes? God can use anybody. You got it? Because sometimes we think, oh, well, God will never use me. You know, he can only use a minister. Or, okay, he might use other people other than ministers, but, you know, but he can't. Friends, brothers, God can use you. And you know, all God wants, he just wants one thing, and if we've got time, we'll see this at the end. All God wants is availability. That's all he wants. You know? I would love to go around you all by name and just say, "Hi, God just wants you to be available." And there is no telling what God can do with a man or a woman who is completely given over and surrendered to him. Now, I've got one more testimony and then we will have the break that I promised you with the hymn before we move on to part two. Now, most of you have heard of Duncan Campbell, who was associated with the revival in Lewis 49-53. Duncan Campbell was always at pains to point out that the revival was well underway when he went. So it was nothing to do with him. But he has a lovely thing that he's recorded, and we can have the next one. Yeah. 31st of January, 1951. Just soak this in. "It is in the midst of a snowstorm, but crowds attend the meetings which continue till not 8:45. That's what you gave me, wasn't it? 8:45. Midnight. I've got till midnight." Isn't that amazing? And you notice it's meetings. Because actually what they did is they would have a meeting in one place and then go to another. "To see the church crowded is a great sight, but to see the anxious coming into the prayer meeting is a more wonderful sight." And this is the bit that puts a shiver up my spine. He says this: "There was a mighty manifestation of the Spirit of God in the meetings last night. Wave after wave of Holy Ghost power swept over the meetings, and strong men were broken down, crying out to God for mercy. Brother and sister, do you not long for it? I say to you tonight, we need it. Mercy drops around us are falling, but for the showers, we plead. Oh God, wave after wave of Holy Ghost power swept over the meetings, and strong men were broken down, crying for mercy. Let's just ask God that in his sovereign grace, he will visit Shetland. Let's ask God that wave after wave of Holy Spirit power will pass through this church, will pass through all the churches, will sweep our islands, and that strong men and women will be broken beneath the convicting power of the Spirit of God, cry to him for mercy, and lives radically and permanently changed. Father, we praise you. Oh God. Father, our souls are just thrilled and our appetites are whetted as we read these words. God, I just pray tonight, and I'm sure, Lord, many in this congregation would join with me. Father, please visit your people in this our day and generation. Well, what we'll do is we'll just spend some, maybe 5-10 minutes thinking with you, what are the consequences and the benefits of revival? So we can put up the first part of the next screen. Thank you. We must thank Sophie tonight because, is this your first time actually doing it? Second, yeah. You're doing a great job. Thank you. So, what are the benefits of revival? And having sort of, you know, trawled the books and listened to what people are saying who have experienced revival and studied it, here are some of the things. One, people overcome by a sense of God's glory. And I don't know about you, because I can only speak for myself. Let me ask myself this question. How often do I talk about God's glory? How often have I actually experienced God's glory? So that's a question, isn't it? A searching question. When was the last time you can honestly say that you were immersed in the presence of God such that your soul was completely and utterly overcome? Second consequence and benefit of revival, a deep conviction of sin, resulting in repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, both believer and unbeliever. Because so many Christians, we live lives of sin, you know, in many shapes and forms. And so it wasn't just unbelievers that were convicted of sin, but believers were also convicted of sin, and they had to forsake their sin and turn to God. Number three, changed lives. Let me read this little bit from the Welsh Awakening in 1904. The Spirit of God did his own work of convicting many, and many were the evidences of his power through him and testimony. A grocer would return money picked up in his shop and kept, although knowing the one who had dropped it. Long-standing debts were paid, stolen goods returned. Magistrates in the courts were presented with white gloves because they had no cases. Rowdiness was changed to soberness. Public houses were forsaken. Oaths and curses ceased to be heard, so that in the collieries, the horses could not understand the language of their drivers anymore. I mean, we've heard that one, haven't we? But that is remarkable. That's what the power of God does, folks. That is what matters. The reading of light literature was exchanged for Bible reading. Shops were cleared of their stocks of Bibles and Testaments. Prayer meetings were held in pits, under collieries, underground, in trains and in trams and in all kinds of places. Managers of works bore witness that the amount of work turned out by men since the revival had been known more than they'd known for years. So productivity went up. And temperance workers saw the Spirit of God accomplish what they had labored to do for 40 years without success. Isn't that amazing? And you see, that's the wonderful thing, isn't it? God has the power to change lives. You know? And I can think of things in myself, I can think of things in other people, where you wrestle for year in, year out, year in and year out. And I can testify to this. I'm not going to share the testimony with you tonight, but I can testify from my own life that God can do in 1 minute what I was not able to do and would never have been able to do if he had given me 100 years. That's the grace of God and the power of God. The other thing that happened was streams in the desert. And one of the things that seemed to characterize revivals is that, yes, often people were under deep conviction of sin, and some were under deep conviction of sin for months, and that was not a very pleasant experience. But when they came through, their souls were filled. Do you know that verse in Peter? I just love challenging myself about these things. Peter talks about having joy unspeakable. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he means that you're so full of joy that you can't put it into words. Now, let me ask you, in all honesty tonight, when did you last have that experience? When were you last so full of the joy of the Lord that you couldn't speak? Amazing, isn't it? And that's what happened in the Welsh Revival. It was called the Singing Revival. Souls were sung to Christ, and the spirit of gladness and praise filled all hearts as thousands rejoiced in a newfound assurance of salvation. And, you know, when I'm asking you these questions about joy and all that, I'm not asking that to make us feel guilty or bad. But I'll tell you why I'm asking. It's so that our hearts reach out to God. And we just say, God. You know, Alec and I were reading the other day, weren't we, Psalm 63, where David said, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul longs for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." Number 5, cleansing, healing, restoration, refreshing, and spiritual renewal. Let's go on to number 6. Denominational barriers swept away. Now, I say that with slightly tongue-in-cheek, because if you read this book here, Sounds from Heaven, the Lewis Revival, 1949-52, actually, all but one Free Church of Scotland minister preached against what was going on. But their congregations were swept up in the movement of God's Spirit. So the ministers were preaching from the pulpits, but their congregations were taking no notice of them. They were just so overcome by the power of God's Spirit. So they were mixing freely with the Church of Scotland, you know, fellows, both in the churches of Scotland and on the hills and in the fields and on the beaches, in houses and in barns. You know, so denominational barriers swept away. Number 7, the traditions of man in church services giving way to the presidency of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've got one for you on that, just to give you an idea. Because isn't it true that we have our services all programmed, by and large? And I'm not saying that's wrong, by the way, but we have our services programmed. So generally speaking, you know what's coming next. Well, Charlotte Chapel, 1905, Edinburgh, the numbers had gone so low that they were talking about closing it. They were only getting about 45 an average service on a Sunday. But, and this is where I praise God for church secretaries. Thank you, Lord, for church secretaries. The church secretary in Charlotte Chapel, it says he was a man full of faith and vision. And when other people wanted to close the church, he said no, because he was sure that God was going to come and move. And God surely did. And in 1905 or thereabouts, a young man called Joseph Kemp came to the church. And nobody was coming to the church, so what did he do? He went out into the street, South Charlotte Street, Princes Street Junction, and there he preached the gospel, and hundreds came to Christ. Most of them were passing folk, so you wouldn't expect them, of course, to be coming and making the church their home, but many did. And after a period of time, all 750 seats in the chapel were full. The aisles were packed. 100 folding camp stools were purchased for the aisles. Some had to stand in the pulpit and on the pulpit steps. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful, folks? That's what happens when God comes. But this is the bit I wanted to read to you. There was often little preaching. For even on the Lord's Day, it was not uncommon for the minister to go into the pulpit only to find the congregation so caught up in a spirit of prayer that preaching was impossible. I love that, don't you? Isn't that amazing? You know? And I could read on, I'd love to read on. 10 children were baptized at one baptismal service. Didn't say, oh, you're too young. Get them in. You know? Wonderful, isn't it? So, you see, when the Spirit of God comes, you know, man-made structures just, I don't know, they melt. You know? And God takes over. And that's what we pray for. And the last one I've got, I think we're going to have to ask John for another meeting one night. We're not going to get to the end of this. The last one I've got is prophetic words. Now, do you remember when the Lord, God visited his people in Luke? And it says about Zechariah, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied. Simeon prophesied. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and she doesn't say she prophesied, but she spoke prophetic words if you read them, right? Come to the book of Acts, people filled with the Holy Spirit and they prophesied. Now, Peter gave me this book and I got an email from him on holiday. How are you enjoying the book? And I told him I'm going to read a bit from it tonight. Tom Hamblin, was he best man at your sister's wedding, Christine? Yeah. And you met him 2 years ago. So Peter and Christine know this man. And a good number of years ago, he and his wife were out serving the Lord in Borneo, although they were based in Singapore. And they made trips into Borneo, sometimes for maybe 3 or 4 months. But their base was Singapore. They knew that the Lord was going to... They just had this 10-year thing in their mind. And the 10 years was coming to an end. They had no idea what they were going to do. So they're at a prayer meeting. Right? Just after the meeting began, another participant arrived, bringing a South African Christian. Nobody knew them but one person. Near the close of the meeting, the leader asked Edna and me to kneel in the center of the room so that everyone could commit us to God and whatever ministry lay ahead. So there they are in the middle of the room. Suddenly, the African stranger spoke up, saying he believed he should pray for us. Everybody was surprised, because nobody knew him but one Chinese brother. But as he interceded, his words seemed to contain a prophetic message. Now, here's what the man said to them. You will now walk in lands that you have never walked before. You will take to the people my word in their languages. You will experience opposition and threats. You will stand before government rulers and royal princes and speak of me and declare my word. Edna and I were very struck with this unanticipated message, and we wrote it down to bring it before the Lord. Whenever we received a prophecy like this, we tested it by waiting on God and praying that if the words were truly from the Holy Spirit, he would confirm them. So 3 weeks later, they're back in the United Kingdom. He goes off to Ireland. Priman goes to Ireland. And he was asked to speak on a Sunday morning at a small mission hall. Only a dozen people came. But as I was about to start the service, in walked two strangers. At the close of my talk, one of the visitors stood up and asked to say a few words. And I'll leave it a wee bit, but basically the man says, the Lord told me 3 years ago that I was going to meet you. And when I heard you were going to be here today, I traveled across three counties, Northern Ireland counties, to get to this meeting. Here is God's message for you. I will take you to the lands that you have never walked before. You will take to the people my word in their own languages. You will experience opposition and threats. You will stand before government rulers and royal princes and speak of me and declare my word. I was shaken. This was the identical prophecy we had received 3 or 4 weeks before in Singapore, 7,000 miles away. What do you think about that? God speaks today, doesn't he? And all I want to put to you folks is, how can I put it? You know, God has always moved, if I could use that word, in the prophetic. You know, he moved in the prophetic in the Old Testament. He moved in the prophetic in the New Testament church. And I would put it to you that in our day and generation, we need prophetic words. This church needs prophetic words, don't we? As a church, we are desperately looking for God to tell us what to do next, where to go, what do we do, vacancy, all these things, right? I want to put it to you that we need prophetic words. And prophetic words are not just confined to revival time. I think that's important to say. But when revival comes, when God visits his people, there seems to be like an explosion of prophetic words. Well, I'm going to have to stop there because we have another section to deal with on what are the prerequisites for revival. I think there's five. Thanksgiving, the cross, the message of the cross, prayer, handing over to God, and there's a fifth one, I forget what it is. But that will take half an hour, so we'll have to stop. So I don't know when we'll do that, but I hope that we'll be able to do it at some point, because it's a vital part. Because you see, the next question I was going to ask, and I'll have time for this, the next question I have for you is this. The first question is, does God still visit his people today? And I hope from the testimonies that we shared that you see that the answer to that is God does. The second question is this. Do we need a visitation from God in our day and generation? And I've asked four questions. Do I, David Malcolm, need a visitation from God? I do. I have no hesitation in saying that to you tonight. I need God to touch my life in a new way. If I was able to sit down beside each one of you privately tonight and ask you where you stand in relation to these things, I wonder what your answer would be. Here's my questions. Are you drawing waters from the wells of salvation tonight? Is your cup, remember we used to sing at the Sunday school, my cup's full and running over. Let me ask you tonight, in all seriousness and honesty before God, can you say tonight before God, hand on heart, your cup is full and running over? Or do you feel that you are in a dry and thirsty land where there's no water? The third question is, and what about the church? Do you sense that LBC needs a divine visitation? Now, I'm not saying it does. I'm asking an open-ended question. Do you feel that this church needs a visitation of God, where the glory of God is so evident that people coming into the building will fall down? And when I say fall down, I mean fall down. Under the weight of the glory of God, and they will exclaim, God is among you of a truth. Now, I'm asking you tonight, do you think we need that? And my final question is, does our nation need a visitation from on high, that it might know and experience an outpouring of God's mercy, love and power? Folks, I'm going to say this to you. I believe this with all my heart. I believe Scotland is sick. I believe our nation, the soul of our nation is sick. You know? And you know in Isaiah, it says about the, you know, like full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And this nation desperately needs to know God touching it in healing power. So, where I'm coming from, you have to answer these questions for yourself, but where I'm coming from, I think we need God. Personally, church-wise, Shetland-wise, nation-wise, right? The question is, how do we get it? And that was going to be the next part of the sermon, the prerequisites for revival. But I'm afraid time's up, so we can't do that tonight. And we'll just sing our last hymn.